All right, this conference is being recorded. We want to welcome Rabbi Chase Taub. Out of our understanding, we would appreciate everybody muting themselves so I don't have to do a quote-unquote master mute. Star 6 will mute and unmute you. There'll be times for questions later. So if you're just checking in, we're going to forego any other check-ins with the guys. I also want to share with the Hevra, would like to make this call or acknowledge our one of our holiest brothers, Moshe E., is going through something that we all know comes upon us, and yet we regret so. What Moshe E., everybody knows Moshe E., regrettably, he lost his mother, A., and I'm going to give you his phone number because he's asked his friends, you guys, to give him, if you'd like, give him a call. His phone number, if you take a pen, is area code 718-644-5479. I'm going to do a master mute here, Rabbi Taub. You'll want to do a star 6. All right. Please stay muted to avoid the background noise. Again, Moshe E., his mother passed away. He would appreciate any calls of support. Area code 718-644-5479. He has also invited me to share with you that if you want to visit with him, if you call me or email me, I can give you his address where he is in Brooklyn. He deserves support. He's a tremendous contributor to our call. All right. So it should be this call and Rabbi Taub's giving over, and what we all learn from it should be an aliyah for his mother's neshama. Without further ado, Rabbi Taub will be addressing us on the topic of, can God literally help us with our problems, remove our problems, as it says in the program. And what do our sponsors mean when they tell us to let go and let God? Without further ado, Rabbi Taub. Rabbi Taub, I might add that if we don't seem to hear you, it's because you need to star 6 your line to unmute yourself.
You hear me now?
Yes, we do hear you now. Thanks for coming on board, Rabbi Taub. Without further ado, please.
Yeah. So Hanukkah is coming in just a couple of days. And we're already getting in the mindset what that means, Hanukkah. Hanukkah is about miracles. Al Hanisim. Not just the miracles that happened historically, but the miracles that happen again now. So what can we take from Hanukkah? Well, let's start with one thing. When the Jews came back to their holiest place and they found it had been defiled, they could hardly recognize the Beis HaMikdash as a place of holiness. It had become the opposite, been used as a temple of idolatry. And I'm sure the feeling of devastation, of pain, of, here we fought so hard and you see that the wreckage is so massive. How do you even begin? How do you even get started to rebuild something here? And instead of being overwhelmed, which they very easily could have been, they just started doing. And what do you start doing? You start going through the procedures. There's a schedule in the Beis HaMikdash. There are things that you do every day. And one of those things is you light the menorah. Why? Because that's what you do. That's one of the things that's done every day. So instead of trying to do something really, really big or really, really major, counteract the devastation. First thing they did, the first very sober thing they did, is instead of the devastation, they just started doing the next right thing, whatever it is that has to be done. Just going through the responsibilities that come upon us regularly. So you light the menorah every day? Let's light the menorah every day. They go to light the menorah. They don't have the proper oil. They're looking around for it. And they finally find one tiny little jar. Now, this little tiny jar, what is this? Not even enough to last until they can make more. In other words, deep down, there's this tiny little place that's still safe, that's still pristine, that's untouched, that remained pure through all this devastation. But it's so small, it's not enough for me to go on until I get my life in order. In other words, life is so abnormal that even though I found that within me that's pure and untouched by the devastation, it's not enough for me to rely on it as long as it's going to take for my life to get normal again. And instead of calling it quits, instead of saying, what's the point now? Again, they followed that same spirit of, you know what, put one foot in front of the other, do the next right thing. And they said, you know what, there's a little part of me that's still, that pure oil might not be very much, but let's just go with it. Let's see what happens. And let's not be staring with it. You know, they could have divided the oil into eighths and done a little bit less every day. No, they said, let's do the full amount, whatever's done, get fully into it. And that's when Hashem responded. That's when the miracle happened. So I think this is an important idea to remember when Hanukkah is coming. It's a good idea to remember all the time. That Hashem does the miracles. We don't do miracles. But the way that we behave sets the scene for a miracle. And one of the ways that we allow Hashem to work in our lives is by setting aside the rational conclusion that this work is pointless, that we're too far gone, that the devastation, the wreckage is way too insurmountable. Put it aside, and we find that little cruise of pure oil. That means deep down that part of us that really never was separate from Hashem, that was one with Hashem and only wanted to be close to Hashem the whole time, even if other parts of us wanted to be close to other things and had attachments to those, you know, great disappointments, those great desires in life. But then there's that part, really the essence of our that only wanted Hashem all along. And that's really what it means to say, I'm giving my life to Hashem. I'm surrendering. That's what it means. It means, instead of trying to dig my way out of this, I'm just going to find my simple faith, my simple desire to be close to Hashem. And even though I don't think there's enough of that desire and enough of that faith to get very far, don't worry how much there is. Just start acting on it. That is when Hashem kicks in. And all of a sudden, even a day of oil will last 8 days. And then an amazing thing happens. After 8 days, you don't need an overt miracle anymore because you're able to make your own. After 8 days, they didn't need a miracle. They were able to produce pure oil on a daily basis. In other words, there will come a point where we are making good decisions repeatedly. We're consistently doing sane and sober things. And now we are managing our own lives. not on self-will, like the old paradigm, but guided by God. So when we say that our lives are unmanageable by us, that means in the old paradigm of managing it on self-will, that has to be completely abandoned. And the Greeks do that for us. They destroy everything. It's all destroyed. Now, there's no way to rebuild it. We can't manage it back into shape. So then we find that tiny pintle of yid, if you want to call it that. It was always pure and pristine, that tiny little pure oil. And even though there's not very much of it, we act on it. We act on it as if there were an unlimited supply. Hashem responds with a miracle, and he makes it last as long as it needs to last. Our lives are still in disarray. And then the next phase, which is really what sobriety is all about long term, we are able to produce our own oil. We are able to go out in a natural means, crush the olive, gather the oil, do all the things that have to be done to have pure oil. So I think that when we focus on what Hashem does for us, a lot of emphasis is put on that middle phase where the overt miracle is happening, where he's making a tiny cruse of oil last for 8 days. But really, that's the miracle of early recovery. That's the functioning and breathing and being sane and normal, even though the wreckage is all still right here. I don't think we talk enough about the miracle of long-term recovery, where it's years later, and we're just crushing olives, we're making oil, we're doing things in the natural, normal way. But that's a miracle, too. The miracle of me being able to make good choices, me being able to manage my life, not on self-will, but on God's will. So the reason I believe we focus so much on that early miracle, which is really only, if you think about it, only lasts 8 days. The Beis HaMikdash was in operation after that miracle for another few centuries. The reason we focus so much on the immediate phase miracle, I think, is because, unfortunately, so many people don't get through that phase or even to that phase. And so that's the thing everybody wants to hear about. They want to hear about, how am I going to function sanely while my life is still in disarray? But the truth is, that's an 8-day miracle. I mean, that's early sobriety. What I think really newcomers need to hear is about the long-term miracle, when a year from now, 2 years from now, 10 years out from now, you're going to be crushing olives and making oil, supplying your own pure oil on a day-to-day basis. Life will be manageable. The wreckage of the past will be cleaned up. You'll have done your 9-step amend. You'll have that behind you. And life will be manageable because you're doing it on God's terms. Let's remember something. The spirituality of recovery is not meant to be an alternative to normal life. The spirituality of recovery, ultimately the point of it, is to get us in touch with normal life. And that's why the culmination of the steps, the 12th step, is to practice these principles in all of our affairs. It's assuming that you're having a life and that you're practicing the principles in that life. Now, I'm sure a lot of people know that Thanksgiving is coming up as well, and a lot of fanfare and hoopla is surrounding the fact that Thanksgiving and Hanukkah are converging. So I just want to make a second point about that. You know, in America, the founding fathers were men of faith. They believed in God. But the question is not, did they believe in God? The question is, did they trust in God? There's a difference. When we say came to believe, step two, power greater than us could restore our sanity, that's in theory. Yeah, I guess in theory, yeah. I believe it's possible. Step three is trusting. That's made a decision. Give it over. Give it to him. Let him run the show. That's trusting. So it's one thing to believe. Yeah, sure. There's a God. There's another thing to trust him, to let him do it. Now, in the Declaration of Independence, which was one of the founding framing documents of our country here in the United States, it talks about a creator. And this creator endowed us with inalienable rights. And if you're on this call, you probably know how toxic that sentence is. Does that make you more sober, or does it make you less sober? To think, who's God? God is a creator, and what did he do? He endowed you with inalienable rights. This is my right. You cannot take it away from me. I'm entitled. And what are my entitlements? Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And if you get in the way of me pursuing my happiness, I will bowl you over. Nothing personal, but I've got to be happy. It's one of my rights. Thanksgiving, on the other hand, Thanksgiving is gratitude. It's not about rights. It's about gratitude. So you have entitlement on one hand, you have gratitude on the other. Absolute opposites. See, if you believe in God as a creator, just as a creator, that's what they call being a deist. So basically, he made the world, he set it up a certain way, and part of the way he set it up is the laws of nature and also certain entitlements that he set up, certain rights that he endowed us with. Great, now he's out of the picture. Now here's just me to pursue my rights. That's deism. But if you believe that God is involved, if you believe that he's guiding everything b'hashgacha pratis, then it's the opposite feeling. That's called being a theist. A theist prays to God, talks to God about his day-to-day life. He believes that God is involved in mundane affairs. That's called theism. So some of our founding fathers were deists and some were theists. The deism is toxic. He's the creator. He set it up. Now he's gone. So even though you believe in God, you're not trusting in God. Why? Because you can't trust in a God who no longer takes part in his creation. In fact, your belief in God is toxic because it only makes you more of a yesh. Who's God? God's the one who set me up with entitlements. So rather than having the effect of bittul and humility, it has the effect of being a yesh. When we think of God in the Thanksgiving type of way, where we thank him, or as George Washington said in the first decree which established the holiday, for the many and signal favors of the Almighty God. In other words, he did some favors. He got involved. He didn't just create the world however many years ago. He's involved on a second-to-second basis. So now it's the opposite. It's humility, gratitude. It's an awareness, a sensitivity. Everything's a gift. Every moment's a gift. That's why they call it the present. Another way to put that is, just like no job is too big for God, no job is too small. So if God can be creator, that's a big job. But can he orchestrate the details of my life, even if they're not to my liking? Major asterisk right there. Not orchestrate them to fit my whim. But even when things are not going my way, we know he's orchestrating it. So can we believe that he's doing the small jobs? Orchestrating the details of my little life. Hanukkah is about this idea. We know that when it came to a life and death situation, we're fighting the Greeks, they're a superpower, they're going to wipe us out, so you need divine assistance. Great. But what about little things like, I just want to do the mitzvah in the most beautiful way. I know that I could ask a rav. They would have asked a rav. He would have told them when the whole tzibur is tame, then you light with shemen, tame, it's not a problem. But they didn't look for a heter. They wanted to do things in a beautiful way because they felt gratitude. Because they saw that the big deal was Hashem getting involved. And that allowed Hashem to get involved in the small deal. When you acknowledge that Hashem is the one who does the big stuff, then Hashem overtly shows you how he's involved in the small stuff. This is the Hanukkah message. Not just to believe in God, but to trust in God. Because we know that he's involved in the small stuff. And the little everyday stuff. We're not alone. We're not fending for ourselves. We're not doing it by ourselves. He's with us. He's in the details, in the small stuff. You know, there's an expression, don't sweat the small stuff. That's really not a Jewish approach. It's a nice idea because it's good to not freak out and think about details. But the approach there, don't sweat the small stuff, basically tells you, this is not so important. So don't worry about it. I mean, that's better than freaking out, I guess. But the Jewish approach is, don't sweat the small stuff because it's going to be exactly the way it needs to be. Not because the small stuff is insignificant, that's why you shouldn't worry about it. But because the two, so that's why you don't have to freak out. It might not go your way. That's one of the early lessons we learn. Just because it's not in my control doesn't mean it's out of control. I'll say that again. Just because it's not in my control doesn't mean it's out of control. Could be it won't go the way I want it to go. Doesn't mean that it's not going the way it's supposed to be going. So this is the basic bottom line. Just to review. First thing is, we were talking about earlier, you come in, the temple's destroyed. How are you going to manage? There's too much wreckage. And you just do the next right thing. You find the place where you are connected, where you've always been connected, and just start moving forward. And you will have that breakthrough. You will return to normalcy, return to functioning in a normal life. That's the real miracle, the long-term sobriety miracle. Okay, the carpools and going to work and going to the bank and going to the grocery store, the real miracles of recovery when you have a normal life. The second point is about knowing that Hashem is not just a creator, but that Hashem is an orchestrator and a director, and that just like there's no job too big for God, there's no job too small. Okay, David Chaim, that's what I got for you guys today.
Rabbi Taub, Shkoach, the message is so relevant, so important. I'm especially appreciative of the fact that you gave us a long-term view. You know, it's very easy when you're in the midst of a cruise cycle and you're focusing on step by step, page by page by page. It's real easy for me, I believe, to take the guys into such a narrow focus. And that's what I'm telling you. I really appreciate the broad perspective you shared with us. Thank you for that. And I'd like to open up the floor now to some questions for Chais Taub. We, you know, Rabbi Taub, we are told, let go and let God. I've heard your answer to this. It makes a lot of sense to me. I want to make sure the rest of the Chevra are understanding the relationship that we have with God now and what it means. So who would like to offer up a question? I will invite people to continue to stay muted by star sixing your line to avoid background noise. Ask your question and then remute. I'm also reminding everybody that we are recording the call, so for the sake of anonymity, there's really no need to give a full name for these questions. So who has a question for Rabbi Shaikh?
Yes, hi,
please.
I had someone asked me this question to ask on his behalf. In the big book, It talks a lot about God and believing in a higher power. But as we know, that doesn't have to be the God that we believe in. It could be any God. It could be Jesus. It could be, you know. So at the end of the day, this big book is not really focusing on God himself. It's just focusing on anything that could be a higher power. I mean, we know that a rock could be a higher power to someone if they want
it. Okay. So that is not from the big book. That's from the stuff that guys in the rooms made up after decades of watering the program down and allowing people to bring in all sorts of weird beliefs. The big book is very clear about God. The big book says, I think, David Chaim, you guys are reading We Agnostics right now, yes?
Yes.
Okay, and when it talks about crushed by a self-imposed crisis we could not avoid or delay, right? We had to make the decision, either God is everything or else he is nothing. So these people who want the doorknob for their higher power, or the group is their higher power, or whatever power in this universe that they want for their higher power, and you know, maybe it gives them some comfort, but the big book is very clear that the power that we're talking about here is the one that's either everything or nothing. Everything or nothing. We're talking about absolute reality. By the way, I hear sirens in the background.
If you have sirens in your background, please star mute, star six.
We're talking about absolute reality. Like the Rambam says, that there's no way for him to not exist. Everything else could theoretically not exist. It doesn't have to exist. Hashem, on the other hand, not that we can define him, but one thing we can say is there's no theoretical scenario in which Hashem does not exist. He is reality. He's a... So, you know what? I'm not on a campaign to go and tell people that their higher power isn't the highest power. But the big book makes it pretty clear. We're not talking about a power. We're talking about the highest power. We're talking about the
highest. Excellent. Thank you. Thank you for that insight. Rabbi Taub, I have a question that was emailed to me. I'd like to share it now, and then we'll go back to the other guys on the call. He says, I feel that there is a difference between an alcoholic and a lustaholic. Maybe someone can drink like a gentleman, but I don't think that a yid can lust like a gentleman. Do you think that from a frum person can see inappropriate movies and won't act out? I feel that according to the Gemara, we are all lustaholics, and we all fail if we start to see 1 minute of an X-rated movie. But if we have a lachaim, person can stop after one shot unless he is an alcoholic. So maybe you can address that if you have an opinion for us on that.
Of course a person can lust like a gentleman. A gentleman doesn't mean a tzaddik. A person can eat treif like a gentleman. You know what that means, to eat treif like a gentleman? It means he doesn't do it in front of his kid. There are plenty of Vedas, I'm sorry to say. People can do Avedas, and they compartmentalize it, and they keep it under control. They do it. Okay, is it a desirable way to be? No, but I'm just telling you, there are people. It is human nature to be able to do disgusting, appalling things, but it doesn't take over your life. It doesn't take over your life. So there are plenty of people, plenty of Jewish men, from observant Jewish men who are nichshol, whether it's in Maisa or only in Dibur or only in Machshava, in lust, but it's compartmentalized. It's not the organizing principle of their life. So that's clearly not what sexaholism is. A regular yetzahara is not on the spectrum or the continuum of sexaholism. It's not, just simply not. The sexaholism comes about when the taiva itself becomes much, much more than the original taiva. If it's really, truly all about the taiva for you, then you're a bal taiva, not an addict. So go learn some Musar and control yourself. But when it becomes about way much more than the taiva, in other words, how do you know it's more about more? It's about more than the taiva, because now you're even doing it when it's not enjoyable. Now you're doing it when it's hurtful, painful, disgusting, frightening. So it's clearly become about way much more than the taiva. Or maybe it's, at some point far along, it involves no taiva at all anymore. So we have to be very clear. We're not talking here about, if you're talking about real 12-step recovery, if you're talking about Sexaholics Anonymous, very clear, let's be very clear. We're not talking about regular to lump it all together like it's on one spectrum is actually a disservice. Okay, there's something called a regular Yetzer Hara, there's something called Taivas, that's one thing. But addiction is not about Taivas. Addiction is actually using taiva, which is a natural, normal thing, but using taiva to cover up deeper pain. Let's call it the pain of God separation. So in other words, you can put it like this. Another person becomes separate from God because he gives into his taiva. An addict uses his taiva to cover up the pain he feels about being separate from God. I want to say that again. A regular person becomes he gives taiva. Addict is using taiva to cover up the pain he feels about being separate from God.
Wow, Rabbi, wow, that's, for me, the best explanation I've heard on this topic. I really appreciate your comment and insight on that. Okay, Hevra, back to you guys.
I have to run in 2 minutes, literally.
Hello, can you repeat that definition again?
A regular person becomes separate from God because he gives into his taiva. An addict is using taiva to cover up the pain he feels from being separate from God.
How much longer can you be on the call? How many more questions can you take, Rabbi Taub?
I can do one, and about a minute and a half.
Quick question, Rabbi Taub.
Yeah.
Hi, yes, thank you. Thank you very much for coming on. Question, this is really coming out of frustration as well. Being in SA over a dozen years, hitting bottom, is the worst because of it, still not going through the steps. I know you can't push the process, but what do I do?
You really feel disgusted?
Well, sometimes, like, yuck.
Yeah.
I mean, we're talking about past broken boundaries, illegal. I mean, just it's like, so what is it to actually take myself by the pants and actually sit down and do the steps?
Well, unfortunately, the reality is when the pain is great enough, we get really motivated. If it's really, really bad enough, you're not going to ask anybody, how do I get motivated to do the work? You'll be desperate enough to do anything that you need to do. You've been around for 12 years. You've certainly heard some stories about some winners. So when you're feeling like self-will is totally not working and you're desperate and you're broken enough, call one of the winners, somebody who has a normal, good, happy, healthy life with long-term sobriety, and say, pal, I don't need groshes from you. I just need you to watch me as I do what you did so I can get what you got.
Wow. For the man that asked the question, did that satisfy your curiosity?
On top of it, I mean, does that mean should I just go back out there deliberately, just dropping myself to a bottom? It's so crazy. It creates such pain and danger that
No, you have to white knuckle it until you go insane. You're not allowed to go out. You can't go and hurt people and hurt yourself and hurt Hashem just because you're sick. No, you have to white knuckle it. And white knuckle it. White knuckling will make you more miserable than anything. So I'd say after a day or two of white knuckling, you should probably be miserable enough to take some direction.
Okay, Rabbi Taub, I know you have to run, and we'll continue. However, you're welcome to stay on. I'll be happy to open up the line to questions and would like to put in my own two cents on this. But Rabbi Taub, thank you. You should see the upcoming Hanukkah to be one of tremendous illumination for you and your family, and continue to be able to do the very important, very holy, very essential work you do for Klal Yisrael.
Amen.
All right. Rabbi Taub, all the best and happy Hanukkah. All right. I'm going to stop the recording if you'll hold on just a second, Kevra.